Okay. We welcome each one to our adult Sunday school this morning, trusting the Lord's blessing as we meet together and consider His Word. And we're going to turn, first of all, before we open in prayer, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I was thinking about the plan going forward. We've one more section, or I suppose one message and a couple of sections of the Apostles' Creed to do next week. Then we'll be moving on. But before the end of the season in June, I've considered having a question and answers session. That might just be a week. That might be a couple of weeks. But my thought is to encourage you to ask questions. Pre-submitted questions, because it gives me a chance to have a look at them and to find answers. And so you can maybe think of questions you have. It might be questions about what we've been considering, questions about church history, questions about doctrine or practice or the position of our church on certain things, maybe advice in particular situations, whatever it might be. And you can email those questions to me. And if we have a lot, we can do it over a few weeks, just at the end of the season. We can mention the question and then proceed to give something of an answer to it. And so we'll announce more of that later on. And we might even be able to get a link that you can click on to go and submit a question as well. And so we do encourage you to think about questions and try not to make them too difficult, but it would be good to have that time open for questions and the consideration of things that we might be unsure about or we want some clarification on as well, and I trust it will be most helpful. But we'll read from the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 and from verse 6. And it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word this morning. And let us have a moment's prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy truth and thy word today. We thank thee that we can consider it and we can come afresh to look at the historic presentation of the doctrine of thy truth. And Father, we pray today that thou would apply it to our hearts. And may we have our souls blessed by it. May we be encouraged by it. And Father, may we grow and be edified. We do remember the Sunday school as well. We pray for thy blessing upon it. And we look to thee that thou would bless our time in thy house this day. Undertake for us, meet our needs, glorify thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. And so coming to page 2 of the notes, Church History 21, the Apostles' Creed, Part 5. And the Apostles' Creed, as we have considered in recent weeks, is one of those early forms in which the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Gospel has been set forth. The early Christians in the early centuries of the church and after the resurrection of the Savior, as the church progressed, they had this statement, this presentation, this creed of what they believed. And it set forth the great truths of the gospel of Christ. And we've considered some of those truths already. Last week we considered that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And now we come to one of the statements that is perhaps deemed to be a little controversial. There have been numerous opinions and are various opinions as to what this actually means. And we come to this section then, he descended into hell. And this statement is connected to the ones we considered last week. We're looking at it separately due to the controversy around it. But the next phrase outlines what is believed to have happened during the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unsurprisingly, as we've said, it has caused much controversy. Sometimes this phrase is left out or it's marked with a footnote that explains the particular church's viewpoint on the phrase, he descended into hell. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18, it says here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And the Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches view these verses as a biblical support for Christ descending into hell on a mission of victory and liberation. The preaching to the spirits that is alluded here refers to an alleged ministry that he performed between his death and resurrection. However, the text itself is unclear as to the identity of the spirits and the time when such preaching took place. The scriptural evidence then for the whereabouts of the Savior during the period of his death must also be considered. And often when we come to the scriptures, we see a verse, but we need to always view it in the wider context of scripture. The wider context of scripture. So often we can say something, we could say something that is out of context, and as it's taken out of context, that can happen with preachers as well. Sometimes a preacher can say something. The statement itself is absolutely shocking. How could the preacher say that? That's untrue. That's false. That can't be right. But if you were to consider what he had said before, there's a context. And the statement, maybe it wasn't worded as well as it could have been. Maybe it's justified in the context. But there's always a context. A bigger context that we need to consider, and we can't always just set that aside. We need to consider the remarks in the context, and often that cannot be the case, and is not the case, because the little statement is taken on its own. And so when we come to Scripture and we find various verses, we need to consider that these verses are part of a whole. The part of a bigger picture, the part of the entire Word of God. And therefore, we need to consider what the Word of God says about the subject. We could look here and think, well, Christ, when he was dead, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So what does Scripture then say about that period in which the Savior was dead? We need to consider that, because that is part of the wider context. And if we come then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the cross. And immediately, I'm sure you're thinking of the verse that we're turning to, Luke chapter 23, the verse 43. Here the Savior says, verily I say unto thee, to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And therefore, this dying thief would be in paradise with the Savior. When we look at verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And these verses refer to Christ being in paradise and in the presence of the Father, and therefore raises questions as to what that statement in the creed actually means. The theologian R.C. Sproul said that the theological issue at stake is, did Christ experience the full penalty of sin, namely punishment in hell? To descend to hell in punishment would be a far different purpose than to go there to proclaim victory to the dead. It also calls into question the statement of Luke 16:26 that between heaven and hell there's a great chasm has been fixed, and so no one can cross over. But when all the evidence is considered, it seems quite improbable that Jesus literally descended into hell. So why say it? As they contemplated the statement, Calvin and some of the other reformers considered that this phrase does indeed make a great and true confession, though perhaps not the one the original writers had in view. Calvin and others defined that descent as the spiritual reality of Jesus' soul while he hung rejected and condemned by his Father on the cross. To be forsaken, to be cut off by God, brings with it the full torment of hell. The New Testament is as clear as is Isaiah 53 that Jesus did take on himself the Christian's earned spot in hell. He accomplished the act of obedience and suffering necessary to secure the redemption of all who believe and confess. All was finished by Jesus, the suffering servant of Israel. Calvin said that although it is clear from the works of the early fathers who explained the creed that this was not a clause universally agreed among the churches, it should not, in my view, be left out, for it contains a great and outstanding mystery. For none of the early fathers omit to record Christ's descent into hell, though they interpret it in different ways. He went on to say that various explanations exist. Some consider that nothing new is being said here, but that what was earlier said about the burial is being repeated in different words, because the word hell can be taken to mean the grave. Others understand it to mean that subterranean region which they label with such names as limbo. There they believe the fathers who lived under the Old Testament were shut up in prison until Christ went down to liberate them, even as he took the gates of brass and the bolts of iron. This fiction, although supported by weighty authors and although still held to be true today, is nevertheless just that, a fiction. And so he refers to a place called limbo, that souls would go there and wait, or whatever it might be. And that brings us to another thought, that during this time, the period that we're actually in right now, 300-400 AD, thereabouts, we've took a break for the Apostles' Creed, but we're round about there when we come back to considering the history of the church. And as time progresses, various errors began to creep in. The Roman Catholic Church did not come into existence overnight. There were doctrines that had been seeded, and doctrines that, as it were, over the years, silently, quietly in the background, chipped away at orthodoxy. There were other doctrines that came to the forefront, and very publicly they attacked the true doctrine of Scripture. But over a period of time, there were these doctrines that came in, and one of them would have been this idea of a limbo, a place where these souls would have been. But when we'll come to that later on, in weeks or months, whenever it might be, looking at some of those errors. But when the atoning death of Christ itself is considered, it was necessary for him to face the judgment of God and to prevent that judgment from falling upon his people. And to do so, he faced the powers of hell. He took the place of his people. He is their surety. He is their pledge. Calvin stated, no one should wonder then that he is said to have descended into hell, since he suffered the death for which God's wrath lay upon evildoers. The larger catechism, the confessional document of our denomination, says and asks the question, wherein consisteth Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisteth in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day,
which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so those Westminster divines see that phrase as expressing the power of death being over the Saviour from the point of his crucifixion until his resurrection. In closing this thought then, Calvin says, to sum up, Jesus Christ, in contending against the might of the devil, the terror of death and the pains of hell, was victorious and triumphed over them, so that we need no longer fear in death those things that our prince has scattered and destroyed. And how true that is. Christ, as we saw on Easter Sunday, has given us the victory. We are a victorious people because of what he has accomplished for us. And then coming again to Van Maastricht's practical remarks, and I have edited these probably quite heavily. There's pages and pages and various other points. We're only taking a little sample from what he says. But he says that by the sense of our sin, let us humble ourselves before the Christ who descended for us. On account of his exaltation, let us humble ourselves to the lowest depths, to the worst of circumstances. Let us willingly, he says, cast our crowns at his feet, who so deeply humbled himself for us. The descent of the mediator, secondly, supplies a foundation for Christian confidence and comfort and joy, so that with the mediator as our head we may sing, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 10. And when we think of what the Savior accomplished by his death, by his descent, by his humbling himself and being under the power of death but victorious over it, there is a confidence there for us. It is the foundation of our confidence, because we can rest assured that Christ truly did deal with our sin. Christ truly is our Savior. There's comfort and joy that flows from that when we consider what the Savior has accomplished for us. We can sing, therefore my heart is glad. And we think then upon and dread the limitless abyss of those who go to hell with the devil. The horror of the grave terrifies us, where our bodies rot, an abomination to men and food for the worms. Then what could raise us up more effectively than to consider that our Jesus also descended into the grave for his own people and made the grave a resting place until the resurrection. But he rose again. And the dominion of death, of the tyrant Satan, we will never see because of Christ. Many are concerned about death and see the horror of the grave as something that is terrifying. And certainly, if we were to consider it and to expand upon what he says, an abomination to men and food for the worms, it's not something we really want our minds to dwell upon. Even as believers, it's not a pleasant thought to think on those things. But when we think of it, and when we're terrified by it, well, what raises us up? Thinking of Christ. He conquered the grave. We have victory over death and the grave because of him. He descended into the grave for his own people and made the grave that resting place until the resurrection. Thirdly, it strengthens our soul against the horror of the tomb. That's really what the previous thought is. It expands on that a little. Our soul is strengthened because the tomb, we do not fear. We do not fear death. We do not fear losing our lives, because we know we will be with him, which is far better. And the burial of Christ also stirs us up to the spiritual burial of our sins. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if we turn to Colossians chapter 2, the verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And there is this thought in this verse, especially Romans 6, of newness of life. There's a change. Christ died for us, and his burial stirs us up, because our sin needs to be buried. Our sin needs to be mortified and put to death by the power of Christ. And his burial stirs us up to live for him in newness of life, because our sin has been buried. And so, moving on then, the third day he rose again from the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. In Acts 2, Peter sets forth the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was there for the first time that the Church of Christ publicly proclaimed the message of the resurrection. It was a message that the whole of Christianity is founded upon, and it must not be denied. And that's exactly what we see, and we've mentioned this recently in 1 Corinthians 15, of how Paul emphasizes and teaches that if Christ did not rise again from the dead, our faith is in vain. The gospel is in vain. The whole Bible is pointless to us because there is no message of everlasting life and no forgiveness of sins because Christ did not rise again. But praise God, he did. And this gospel must not be denied. But this is what men seek to do. The early church then firmly believed, as is seen in the creed, that Christ rose again from the dead. And the certainty of his resurrection shows forth the certainty and the reality of our resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great scriptural defense of the resurrection of Christ. Calvin said, "For as by his rising he proved to be the victor over death, so the victory we have over death lies in his resurrection." What this means is better illustrated by Paul's words in Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25. And those words say, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." That is, by his death, sin has been taken away, and by his resurrection, righteousness has been restored. How indeed could he have delivered us from death if he succumbed to it? How could he have won the victory for us if he had failed in the fight? That is why we divide the substance of our salvation between his death and resurrection by saying that through his death, sin has been destroyed and death wiped out, and that through his resurrection, righteousness has been established and life reclaimed. All that in such a way that through the resurrection, his death takes full effect. And so Calvin emphasizes the importance of the resurrection, connects it with the justification, and the implication being without the resurrection, there is no justification. If there is no resurrection, Christ is a defeated Savior. But we know he has the victory. He has the victory. There's a comment there from R.C. Sproul. We won't consider that at this point. But notice the practical remarks again. God in his providence was so concerned that once the resurrection happened, it would be revealed to men as soon as possible. Indeed, that it would be shown to people by invincible proofs or infallible proofs, as we see in Acts 1, on that very first day at earliest daybreak. The resurrection was proved by the angel's testimony, the empty tomb, the witnesses to the risen Christ, his appearances in eating, drinking, and speaking for 40 days after the resurrection. If we turn back to Acts chapter 1, we see in verse 3, I don't think we read verse 3, but we see in verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." It's an infallible proof. It's something that cannot be denied, something in which there is no error. An infallible proof. And that is a testimony of Scripture regarding the resurrection of Christ. He rose again, and the evidence for that cannot be disproved. We can see again, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle speaks about those who saw the risen Christ, and how at that point in time, some of them were still alive when he wrote to the Corinthian believers. And so, to what end is this? That we should strive that we would be immovably convinced regarding the infallibility of Christ's resurrection. In other words, that we too would be convinced. We would believe it. It is a core tenet of our faith, that we would perceive its nature more and more. We would carry the memory of it everywhere. We would fearlessly confess it. Men will doubt it and laugh upon it. We know how true that is. Men laugh at the idea of resurrection. It doesn't happen. If you drive down the road and you see an animal that has crossed the road, in Australia I saw it all the time, kangaroos. I was driving back from our church in Lock, driving an hour and a half back to Port Lincoln, the very first time I went up there on my own, and this vehicle flew past me on the road and tooted the horn and everything at me, and I thought, what's going on here? Turned out later it was the daughter of one of the deacons from the church. They knew me. I was in the church car. I had no idea who they were. I hadn't met them at that point. But they knew at that time I would have been driving back. They saw the car, and later on they said it was them. But there was a what we would have called a road train. It was a big truck, a semi, with two or three trailers on the back. They overtook that, and eventually I came to it, and I overtook it as well. But before I overtook it, I passed a kangaroo at the side of the road. That kangaroo was not there when this girl had driven past. The truck had took it out literally minutes before I was there. And it was the first kangaroo that I had seen in that particular trip to Australia. And it was dead. When I drove back on the Sunday, it was still there. And often you drive up and down the roadkill can still be there. And it did not get up and continue its journey across the road at all. It was dead. We know it was dead. We understand that. We know that as it lies there, it's going to corrupt, and the flesh is going to be eaten, and there's going to be that decaying of the corpse that remains. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get up again and continue its journey. It's dead. And we could even say it's getting deeper and deeper into what death is because of the decay. And men will then understand that and understand what death is. And how can we be resurrected? How can a man who was crucified, they say, come back to life? It can't be done. They will bring up all manner of ideas as to why Christ's death was not a real death. They will doubt it and mock it. They will attribute Christ as being a man and not the Son of the living God. And as believers, what are we to do? If we believe it, if we believe in the infallibility of it, we need to be fearless. It's a core tenet of our faith. Let us confess it. Let us hold true to it. Let us not deny it. Let us understand 1 Corinthians 15, what the apostle says. If you doubt the resurrection of Christ, read 1 Corinthians 15. Pray over it, study it, understand what the apostle is teaching, that if Christ did not rise, then all of this is pointless. It is in vain. There is no salvation. And so let us fearlessly confess the resurrection of Christ. There are men who deny it. There are modernists in churches who seek to explain it away, because the Bible is not infallible, they say. And so let us stay true to it. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ provides a most effective comfort. And how true that is. It raises up living hope. It drives away fear. It stirs up joy. It wipes away tears. It procures peace. It is a most effective comfort for sin, divine wrath, temptation, earthly enemies, our soul's disturbances, hell. Psalm 16, death. At 1 Corinthians, there again, we're not going to turn for the sake of time to all those references, but when we think of the resurrection of Christ and what the Savior accomplishes, there's great things for us. There's joy. And our tears are wiped away. There is peace. There is no fear, because Christ has conquered our great enemies. And so therefore, let us remember that the resurrection of Christ, that the third day he rose again from the dead, we're not to deny that. That is a core, fundamental doctrine of our faith. But then, notice here, sixthly, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What event in the life of Christ is the most fundamental to our faith? As some will state the incarnation, others will say the crucifixion or the resurrection, and all these events are absolutely fundamental to the gospel. But there must also be an understanding that all of these historical and supernatural events are interdependent and interconnected one to another. You cannot have the resurrection without the crucifixion. You cannot have the crucifixion without the incarnation. Christ had to be born. Christ had to be sinless and impeccable and could not be one who could sin. He had to die to be resurrected. He had to bear the penalty for our sin. He had to rise again to have that victory. All these things are connected together. You can't really have one without another. And another important aspect of all of this is the ascension of Christ. It is another vital aspect of his work for his redeemed people. Another proof and evidence that he is alive forevermore and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we see this, Acts chapter 1. Savior was taken up, verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when the Savior went up into heaven, we turn to Luke 24, we see another account of this. And the end of Luke 24, verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So was an occasion for joy, for thanksgiving, for praise. Christ was departing, but there was this marvelous, certain hope that he would return again, that he would send the promise of the Father as they prepared to evangelize the world. And the resurrected Christ had changed their perspectives, he had changed their attitudes, and they were rejoicing in who he is. The ascension of Christ encouraged them. They worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We see the disciples on the road to Emmaus being downcast and discouraged earlier in Luke 24, but Christ being resurrected, Christ ascending, it filled them with joy. He ascended into heaven to be our intercessor. Spool said that Jesus occupies the office of intercessor should console the Christian immensely. That he is our great intercessor seated on the right hand of God the Father. Calvin said that although in his rising again, Christ began to exalt his glory and power, having cast away the lowliness of this mortal nature and shame of the cross, he truly gave luster to his kingdom when he ascended to heaven. In this clause, we glimpse the might of Christ, in which lies our strength, our stamina, our help, and our boasting over hell itself. For in ascending up to heaven, he led captivity captive, and having despoiled them, he enriched his people and daily enriches them with spiritual favors. Thus he is seated on high, so that in doing us with strength, he might quicken us with spiritual life and sanctify us by his Spirit, and might also adorn his church with many costly gifts, preserving it by his protection against all harm and confounding by his might all the enemies of his cross and of our salvation, so that he finally might obtain all power in heaven and on earth until he conquers all his foes. They are our foes too, and brings his church to completion. The ascension of Christ was a victorious and glorious thing. Van Maastricht said that we are bound to thanks and glorify him for so many benefits. We glorify him when we exalt him in our hearts and affections above the world and all the things in it that could be precious to us. And when we think of what the Creed says and these statements that have depth and statements that emphasize what Christ has done, we're to glorify him for what he has done for us. We glorify him with our mouth when we claim majesty, glory, and thanksgiving for him who sits at the right hand of God. We glorify him when we prostrate ourselves before him and bow our knees before him submissively. We glorify him when we worship him who lives forever and ever. We glorify him when we cast our crowns before his throne. We glorify him in glorifying him alone as our head who occupies the right hand of God. We're to glorify him in all things. Secondly, here he says that Christ's intercession for us at the right hand of God supplies the sweetest comfort, with the apostle commending the contemplation of this in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2. And if we turn to Hebrews 12 just for a moment, we'll see something of this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He conquered all these things. He sat down at the right hand of God. He is our mediator, our intercessor, and the comfort he brings to his dear people. Comfort is supplied in any affliction, in persecution, against insults, in infirmity, in agony, in death. The Savior gives us comfort as our great intercessor. Thirdly, his session at God's right hand brings terror to his enemies. And then upon the throne, he supplies a motive to fight with him against spiritual enemies. Christ is on the throne. He's not in the tomb. He is on the throne. He is not in prison. He is not defeated. And therefore, our victor, the one who gives us victory, is upon the throne. And that is a motive to fight with him against spiritual enemies. We don't go out to war knowing that we're going to be defeated. We don't go out to war wondering whether we will win or not. We know we're going to win. We know Christ is upon the throne. We know Christ has the victory. And therefore, that is a sure motivation to us to fight with him against spiritual enemies. The seventh part then is, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And just very briefly, same Christ, as we see in Acts 1 verse 11, the same Christ promised that he would return. He testified to that, Acts 1 verse 11. He will come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the second coming of Christ is a blessed reality. It's a vital step in God's plan. There are many different ideas and thoughts of the coming of Christ. And I think now I may be giving some people ideas as to what questions they should ask. The coming of Christ is controversial. There's disagreements. There's different positions. We have an open position as a denomination. There are aspects of Christ's coming, certain teachings that we reject. But we do have an open position in that there are various views that would be classed as orthodox or mainstream. And we would have an open position that men are free. Individual believers are free to believe those things according to their own conscience and study of Scripture. But there are certain aspects of the return of Christ that are rejected. And it's a vast subject, but the simplest approach, and of course, it is a subject we should be delving into, and no doubt we'll delve into in future days, as the Lord leads, future years. But let me say this. The creed sets something out, that Christ is coming again. And whatever you believe about end times, whatever view you have, whether you have absolutely no idea what is actually going to happen because of all the different views and the confusion, there's something that is certain. Christ is coming again. And as his people, we can rejoice in that and look forward to that. And we serve him in light of that. We don't sit back and wait for him to come. We go out and we serve him and do what we can for his cause. He will come again. Of that we are sure. And the other thing we are sure about, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There is judgment. There is judgment. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 to 11. And we'll turn to that just as we close. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 to 11. It says here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is judgment coming. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. For God's people, reward is coming. Those things we can thrill our souls with and understand. those things, there ought to be no confusion. But verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we know these things are happening. We know the Lord's terror against sin. We persuade men. There's a motive here to persuade men. There's a motive here to evangelize. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Dear believer, you and I have the truth. We have the truth of the glorious gospel. We have the truths that are set forth in the creed, and the creed reminds us there is a judgment day. Knowing the terror of the Lord, do you prayerfully and actively seek to reach the lost, to evangelize the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord bless his word this morning for his name's sake. Amen. And let us pray. Eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word today. We thank thee for this reminder of the great truths of Scripture concerning our Savior. This summary, because that's really what it is, a summary of these truths. And Father, we pray thou would bless it to our hearts. May we believe these fundamental tenets. May we hold them dear. May we not sell them, but may we buy the truth and sell it not. And Lord, encourage us to live for thee, to stand for thee. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we pray that thou would enable us to reach out and to persuade men. Lord, bless us. We pray thou would part us now with the blessing of our God and our Savior, and be with us for the service that is to come. And may we know the outpouring of thy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.